Book of Exodus, please. Chapter 3, verse 10. It's the word of God to Moses. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's all we purpose reading tonight from the scriptures. Well, we're considering the revelation of God to Moses at the bush. And we were looking on Tuesday at what to Moses was an extremely thrilling message. The angel of the Lord, God himself, revealed himself to his servant and made known his intention to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, no doubt, was extremely enthusiastic and excited at the disclosure. Must have been a very soul-stirring message Moses received from the Lord. God told him, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry, I've seen their sorrows, I am come down to deliver them. Amen, Lord, you can hear Moses saying, good, it's about time. Sort all these Egyptians out. But at the end of the meeting on Tuesday, we reached the bombshell of verse 10. When Moses, to his shock and horror, discovered that he had a part to play in this, and that though the God of heaven could say, though the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could say, I am come down to deliver them, when it boiled down to it, he, Moses, had the thankless task of going to Pharaoh. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. You can almost imagine a man gulping. Lord, there must be some mistake. Not me. No law. And the man who should have been overawed with a sense of the immense privilege that God was given him as his servant registered an immediate objection, because as we discovered, that's what it was. This, who am I that I should go, it really represented a refusal on his part. As the sequel shows, Moses comes back to the Lord. Five times he registers reasons, or perhaps more accurately, excuses, why he wasn't really the man to tackle this particular job. We were saying on Tuesday night at the very end that that exclamation, who am I, it is a perfectly proper, correct, right attitude of mind in which to serve the Lord. It is not an acceptable excuse for refusing to serve the Lord. A sense of my unworthiness is essential if the Lord is to use me as a vessel meet for his use. But it is not my reason why I don't serve the Lord, because I'm not fit to serve the Lord, I'm not worthy to serve the Lord. And it was in that sense which Moses clearly understood it and meant it here. Who am I? Possibly Moses had an eye to his past experience. You will remember that occasion just some 40 years back when he had attempted, he had failed, to deliver this people from the then Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Perhaps this was what was in his mind. He came unstuck. He had attempted this very thing when he slew the Egyptian. The Bible says, this is Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver his people. Thought his brethren would have been with him in it. But they didn't live up to his expectations. And I stop when I read these words. And I ask myself, are there never occasions in my life when I, like Moses, use my past disappointments and failures, perhaps even the failures of my brethren, as an excuse for not getting involved, not throwing myself into the work of the Lord now. That I excuse myself. You notice that word now. Come now, therefore. Never mind what happened 40 years ago. Forget it. What matters is the present, Moses, and the future. What can God do with you? And that rod in your hand, for that matter. But so many of us, we remember the past failures, and we allow them to stop us from getting right with God and going on for Him now. But for tonight's study, I want to think of the position Moses was in, and the fact that if he had just stopped for a moment, if he had considered, if he had reflected upon that remarkable chain of providences that had worked in his life up to this moment and up to this point and place, then God's call, and that's how it's phrased in verse 4, God's call to him would have made sense. In fact, it was the only thing that could make sense. Of all the events of his life up to this moment, everything would fit into place. If only Moses had stopped and asked himself, if only Moses had begun to trace the workings and overrulings of God in all the circumstances of his life to now, he would have seen that this was his hour. He had been born for this moment. And to help us tonight to appreciate the situation in which Moses found himself, I want you to imagine with me that this great man of God was here tonight. In that situation, and were he here, I would have wanted answers to 6 questions. I would have asked this 80-year-old man to remember, just to ask him, have you forgotten this train of events which has brought you to this moment and this place? The questions, first of all, I'll just run through them and then we'll see how far we get tonight. I would have asked him what sort of home he'd been born into. I'd have asked him, and when did Pharaoh's daughter come to wash herself? I would have asked him who he had discovered himself to be. I would have asked himself why he had fled from Egypt. I would have asked himself which well did he come to when he reached the land of Midian. And I would have asked him, where were you when God spoke? Now, what I want to do is tonight to retrace the steps of Moses through those and to track something of the remarkable providences of God. We start with 1, what sort of home was he born into? It was a home of immense faith and courage. The writer to the Hebrews draws attention to the faith of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid of his parents 3 months. So the writer to the Hebrews brings together both the mother and the father. I suspect that Moses had been born very soon after the edict of Pharaoh in chapter 1, verse 22, where he commanded all his people to slay, by casting into the river, all the male children of Israel. I suspect Moses had been born not very long after that, for the very simple reason that his brother Aaron was but 3 years older than he was, chapter 7, verse 7, and yet there is no indication, no hint in the Bible that Amram and Jochebed had any problems with delivering Aaron from the decree of Pharaoh. I suspect that it was a very recent decree. The writer to the Hebrews talks about his parents. parents, the faith of his parents. Moses, in the beginning of chapter 2 of Exodus, singles out his mother. He focuses upon the fact it was his mother that hit him. But Stephen addresses that balance, or redresses that balance, in Acts chapter 7, when he points out that he had been reared 3 months in his father's house. That's chapter 7 and verse 20 of Acts. They were a united family. It's lovely to notice this with his mother and father. They didn't just belong to the nation of Israel. It wasn't even that they belonged to the same tribe, though they did. They were both of the tribe of Levi. But they were united in their faith. And they were united in their courage and stand for God. And their trust in the Lord. And they hid him. They hid him from the policy and the plotting of Pharaoh. You remember that Pharaoh feared the spectacular growth of the people of Israel. And he attempted to deal, as chapter 1 describes it, wisely with them. Come now, he said to his senior civil servants, to his officials, his servants, as the Bible calls them. Come now, let us deal wisely with them. But that word wisely means craftily. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 25, you read of that same Pharaoh, he dealt subtly with his, that's God's, servants, and it's the same word. Pharaoh was a very clever man. And first of all, verse 11, he was going to impose burdens on them. And then verses 13 and 14, he inflicts bondage on them. And finally, he will shed blood. He will kill and slay the firstborn and all the males indeed of Israel. And you notice how the pressure increases. First of all, it's his taskmasters. Then it's the midwives upon whom he brings pressure to bear. Godly women who feared the Lord and saved the male children of Israel at great risk to themselves. And God honored them. Them that honor me, I will honor. And he gave them families, built them houses, the Bible says. Building blocks and wood. Gave them husbands, children, multiplied them. God honored them. But it wasn't just taskmasters and the midwives. Finally, Pharaoh reached the point at the end of the chapter, verse 22. He spake to all his people that they take all the male children of Israel and they were to cast them into the river. I wonder if there's significance in that mode of death, why he chose that. Was it that the river was sacred to the worship and religion of Egypt? Was this, in fact, an offering to his God? And is there not something in the fact that so many years later, God, who never misses the reaping and the sowing, and the sowing and the reaping. Today, Donald and I popped to see one of the ladies on the island. She wanted me to thread a needle for her. I was going to sew something. I remember coming across a quotation a while ago where somebody said, "The whatever a man rips, that shall his wife sow." Well, the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And this nation drowned. It drowned. The children of the children of Israel in the river. And what happened to their young men, their finest fighting force, the cavalry and chariots of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus? Says the writer to the Hebrews that by faith the children of Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. They went through on dry ground, which the Egyptians are saying or attempting to do were drowned. The wheels of God turned. They sowed. They were going to reap. But let's come back to this Pharaoh. He deals wisely. He is going to kill all the male children. That was a very clever tactic. First of all, it meant he did not kill the adult males in Israel. He wanted them for his extensive building program. Very ambitious man, building lots of things. And by just killing the little ones, it left him intact, his workforce. It also meant that over time, he would have been left the Hebrew daughters that could now be used in intermarriage with his own people. I mentioned on Tuesday that one of the things that preserved the integrity of the faith of Israel was that the Egyptians would not want to know them because they were shepherds, which were an abomination to the Egyptians. But now, a little later on, these have very little time to be shepherds because they're involved in all this brick-making and construction industry in Egypt. There's a mixed multitude came out, and there was intermarriage later. I have in front of me a verse from Leviticus chapter 24. It was a very sad story of a man who cursed the Lord and blasphemed his name and paid the price for it. And in Leviticus 24, you read this, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. You can see the daughters of the Hebrews being married into Egyptian stock. Pharaoh's very clever. Leave the girls there. Just take the boys. And I do wonder whether initially he hadn't intended his edict to have been continual, that eventually he would have wiped out this nation. He would have completely eliminated, altogether eliminated the children of Israel. In the event, the edict seems to have been revoked a little later, because you do have 600,000 fighting men that came out of the Exodus, and that was just 80 years later. But is it fanciful to see in this edict of Pharaoh an attempt by a far more sinister and evil power even than the Egyptian king to wipe out this people? Was there not a satanic force at work to attack the messianic line? You may remember how John in the book of the Revelation chapter 12 pulls back the curtains on the early chapters of Matthew and the attempt of Herod and his slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem, and John allows us to peer behind the scenes, and his words are these, that the dragon stood before the woman, that is a picture of Israel now, dragon stood before the woman, ready to be delivered, to devour the child as soon as he was born, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You don't have any problems with the identity of the man-child, do you? There is only one that has come to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And what John in the Revelation is doing is telling you that behind the scenes, there was a sinister power operating through Herod. Wasn't that power in operation, but behind the hand of Ataliah, who when Azariah died, sought to stamp out and destroy the seed royal? If she had succeeded, there could have been no Messiah, there could have been no son of David to ascend the throne. Don't you see the same forces at work in the days of Haman? And the attempt in Esther's generation to wipe out this nation? What would you think the devil would do at this juncture? What does he know? He knows that there's enmity between him and the seed of the woman. He's tracked that seed. He's got promises from heaven about the seed of Abraham. Those promises have been reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, but he does not know through which tribe these promises are to be fulfilled. So the only option open to him is to wipe out the people. And I wonder, can't prove it, Bible doesn't say it. I just wonder whether behind this Pharaoh there is to be seen a far more sinister and evil force. But against it stood the faith and courage of a mother and a father who hid this child. They saw he was a goodly, beautiful, comely child, and they hid him. And the exciting thing for you to notice is that Moses captured something of that from his mother and father. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews will say, by faith Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. They weren't afraid of the king's commandment, said the writer to the Hebrews, and neither was he. They'd left him a good example. That's something for Christian parents. And he followed it. And that's something for children brought up in Christian homes to walk in the faith. And in this case, the courage. The second stage in the providence of God, as Moses should have reflected, was the timing of Pharaoh's daughter at that river. You remember how the Bible tells us, back in chapter 2 and verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. How much depended on the arrival of that woman and her compassion. Because Moses was saved in the very place where other Hebrew boys were being drowned every day. Now the scripture says that his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. I can't tell you, I do not know whether Amram and Jochebed and Miriam had any reason to believe that Pharaoh's daughter would have come to the river bank that particular day. I don't know. I do know that later Pharaoh was regularly visiting the river at a certain time in the morning, and on at least two occasions Moses is told by God to intercept him at the river's bank. It seems to have been a regular practice of the Pharaoh. You knew you could find him at the river at a certain time. But the impression I get from chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 is that this wasn't planned, and that Miriam is actually posted there to see what's going to happen. They have, I would guess, no reason to expect at all Pharaoh's daughter to arrive. In fact, if my history is right, at this juncture, the capital of Egypt was at a place called Thebes, which is 300 miles to the south. And if that's right, then this woman is paying a visit to the land of Goshen, which would make it all the more remarkable. I don't find it surprising at all when the Bible says she saw the child in verse 6. Well, she's opened the ark. What do you expect her to see? The surprising thing is verse 5. She saw the ark. She saw it there among the reeds. And as she opened that ark, literally, the boy cried. The Bible says, the authorized version says, the child. It's a different word completely. She could see it was a boy, and what is more important, she could see it was a Hebrew boy too. And yet the sight of that Hebrew boy did not rouse on her part indignation at the defiance of her father's edict, as you would have expected, but pity, compassion. The boy cried, and in the tears of that child, it stirred her heart. A merciful daughter of a cruel father. And she arrived there just at the right moment. If it had been any other Egyptian, they would never have dared spare the life of that child. They were themselves, no doubt, on pain of death, to put to death. Chapter 1, verse 22, every Hebrew boy. But she happened to arrive at precisely the right moment. How often in your Bible do you find examples of such precise timing? I was reading recently of David, and he's fleeing from Absalom, and he goes up to the top of the mountain. Someone says to him that Ahithophel is with Absalom. And he prayed and he said, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him. The very man who, under God, was to be used to frustrate and thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Split-second timing. Remember those 40-plus Jews who were out to kill Paul? And the Bible says, when his nephew heard, if he'd heard the next day, Paul would have been dead. It had to be that day. They were going to slay Paul the next day. Think of the occasion when David was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 23, came to the wilderness of Maon, reached the mountain, and he went around the mountain. And the Bible describes how graphically, in graphic language, how Saul and his men encompassed David and his men that they should be slain. He came round, Saul did, he threw a net out, and he was going to enclose David, and he was coming around both sides of the mountain, and there is nothing that David can do to save himself. He has no resources outside himself and God. There is no hope for David. He will not fight the Lord's anointed, and if he had, he was hopelessly outnumbered. The Bible says, "And behold, a messenger came and said, hasten, come, the Philistines have invaded the south, and Saul has no option but to pull back and to go and sort out the Philistine invasion." God's clock keeps precise time, and this woman is at the banks of this river just that very moment. It wasn't chance, it wasn't accident. Pharaoh's daughter, just a casual visit, she'd come to wash, presumably to bathe herself. But God had sent her. God had sent her to deliver the deliverer of his people. Moses, don't you remember these things? Can't you see the hand of God in it, that there was a destiny for you? Why, people would little have thought that in the tears of that woman lay the defeat of Egypt's mighty army in a later generation. Because that woman spared the life of this child. And in his tears, there was defeat for Egypt. There was the preservation of God's people. And there was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his oath to the patriarchs. As I've often said, big doors swing on small hinges. It was just a very small event. She didn't know she got out of bed that morning, she had a breakfast, and she went down to wash. She never guessed that there was a power in heaven that overruled her movements that day. And when Jochebed had fulfilled her contract as a nurse, he became her son. She took him to be her son. Or as Stephen put it, the daughter of Pharaoh nourished, reared, brought him up as her own son. If my dates are right, she was a very exceptional woman, very famous woman. If I'm right, this woman later exercised the authority of the throne of Egypt through a very young pharaoh. She was the power behind the throne for over 20 years. She was a very independent thinking woman, and you needed just that kind of woman to risk standing out against the clear edict of her own father. He said, slay, and she spared. My Bible says God takes the wise in his own craftiness. I told you this man was a crafty man. I'm quoting from Job chapter 5. I'm not the only person to quote from Job 5. Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those very words. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. And Pharaoh, without realizing it, is compelled to bring up and to educate the man who later is to accomplish what he and his successor most feared. The deliverance of Israel and the defeat of the Egyptians. Where would have been the last place Pharaoh would have looked for a potential savior for Israel? Would it not have been his own palace? An adopted member of his own immediate family? Why, it's the last place on earth he would have dreamt that the God of Abraham was bringing up a young man that would one day redeem his people. I smiled many years ago when I was studying the life of Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah confronted Obadiah. He was over the house of Ahab. And Elijah went and met Obadiah and said, you tell your master that Elijah is here. He said, I can't do that. He said, my master, he has sent and he has required of every kingdom and nation the statement that you're not in their territory. He's taken an oath of every nation that they're not housing Elijah the prophet. You upset him. Just the same as I sometimes upset people by hoping you don't get too much rain. Well, Elijah did worse than that. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and Ahab wasn't amused. You want to kill him? And he had taken an oath of every nation and kingdom. Do you know where Elijah was? He's where God told him to go. So you go to Zarephath in Zidon. You say, what's the significance of that? I'm quoting from 1 Kings 17, of course, that's the story of Elijah. But in 1 Kings 16, at the end of the chapter, you read about Ahab marrying Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Zidon. This Baal worship, technically, the title of this god was Melkert. He was the god of the Zidonians. That's what Israel were worshipping in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And where did God hide his servant? In a city of the Zidonians, the last place that Ethbaal would ever have thought of looking for him, and the last place that Ahab would have thought of looking for him. God's in control. He that sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs at all these futile attempts of men. And this man benefited from a royal upbringing in the leading center of civilization. Stephen says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You couldn't tell this man anything about the art or culture or the technology of Egypt. He learned it all. He was mighty in words and deeds, says Stephen. Where did he get all this from? From the court of Pharaoh. Moses, why don't you reflect upon these things? And perhaps we'll just tackle a third point. Can I ask you to think of who Moses had discovered himself to be? You see, if it hadn't been for his parents and Pharaoh's daughter, he would never have survived as a babe. But all right, he did survive in the providence of God. But you try to get that man out of the court of Pharaoh, right? He's son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's got position, prestige. He's important. He's got power. How are you going to uproot him to get him to this bush in the land of Midian? Well, the first thing you're going to have to do is tell him who he is. And how did he discover who he was? I don't know. It may have been his mother. It may have been Pharaoh's own daughter. But one or other told him his true identity, his true nationality. Exodus chapter 2 says, he went out to his brethren and looked on, same as God does at the end of the chapter, he looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Or as Stephen put it even more precisely, when he was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children. He knew what they were. They were his brothers. He went out to visit them. And in the New Testament, and I'm quoting of course from Stephen, in the New Testament, when you read about someone visiting, it is an expression of kindness and concern when God visited his people, things like that. When he was come to years, says the writer of the Hebrews, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said no to it. Literally, he denied to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know in the Bible you read about denying Christ or denying yourself? It's that word. 28 times out of the 30 times it's in your New Testament, it's translated to deny. He rejected the title. He didn't want to be known anymore as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing. It wasn't something thrust on him. It was a voluntary decision choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of Israel? No. Oh no, the writer to the Hebrews will call them that. Think about Joseph, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Of course they were the children of Israel, but that wasn't the point. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to Moses. He saw them in the context of God's purpose. They were God's people. And he throws in his lot with them. He chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the transient, fleeting pleasures of sin. Why did he throw in his lot with the people of God? Because he was one. And he knew he was one. He'd rather be called the son of Abraham than be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a man was this? What a decision was this? Can you imagine Moses as he weighed up that decision? It wasn't a light thing. It would have been very easy to have justified to yourself staying, Moses, wouldn't it? You could have rationalized the whole thing. You could have said to yourself, look, I can't go. I owe this woman my life. If it hadn't been for her, I would have perished. What does Stephen say? When he was cast out, the daughter of Pharaoh took him up. I owe her my life. I can't slap her in the face. Just walk away. You owe her, Moses, your education. You were trained, equipped. You have been educated, instructed, or as the Bible puts it, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You owe this to this woman. Think, Moses, if only you stay, what opportunities you've got. You can use your position, your office. You can exert influence in the court of Pharaoh to improve the lot of your people. Yes, they are your brothers, but you're far better placed to help them by staying than by going. And anyway, why should you renounce your position and your wealth? There's nothing wrong with having riches. The writer to the Hebrew says, if I can paraphrase it, Moses set up a pair of scales, pair of balances, and he weighed the issues in the balances of eternity. And he made a simple, rational decision. I'm going to go for what is the most valuable. And he esteemed the reproach, the same kind of reproach that Messiah himself would suffer when he came. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the fabulous wealth of Egypt, than the untold wealth of Egypt. And this man would have known it. He touched it. He walked through the magnificent courts and palace of Pharaoh. He turned his back on it all. He renounced it. And when he went out to his brethren, it marked the complete withdrawal and renunciation of Moses for everything that he'd been. And if Moses had not been told who he was, he would have stayed as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So those are just the first three. I hope to cover the six. God willing, next Tuesday, we come back and we'll pick up the threads. And we'll just try to capture the impression that Moses should have had of the wonder-working providence of God that has overruled every step of his life to bring him to this point of the bush. And it was these things which God's call made sense of. Why should all these things have been so overruled and supervised and ordered by the Lord? Shall we pray?